This is Luke, my pastor at Walnut Creek Church downtown. We're so glad that you found this resource, and we hope that it strengthens and encourages your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do want to remind you, this is not to take place of gathering with God's people on Sunday morning. It is just a resource. And so if you don't have a home church, we'd love to invite you to Walnut Creek Church downtown. You can find more information about the church in the description, as well as our other locations in the Des Moines area. And if you're not in the Des Moines area, we'd encourage you to find a gospel preaching church. Again, we hope that you are strengthened and encouraged in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ as you listen to this message.
One of the most striking features of the crucifixion of Jesus is the profound simplicity of the description. In verse 33, we see four simple words to describe the most important death in history. Luke says, they crucified him there. Four simple words, they crucified him there. Now, Luke knew that his audience would understand the horror of the cross from these words. But if you study the gospel records, you see that none of the gospel writers highlight the physical pain and suffering of Christ. Instead, the writers of the gospel records labor to emphasize the meaning of the cross. Certainly, the cross was horrible. Extreme pain, extreme suffering, almost unimaginable torture. But all of the emphasis goes to the meaning of the cross. And so the question I want to look at here this morning with you is, what is happening at the cross? As Jesus is dying, what is happening at the cross? And you could say that three men are dying. What's happening at the cross? Three men are dying, and that would be correct. However, tens of thousands of men have been crucified, but only one of them has changed the world forever. And only one claims to determine the eternal outcome of every human being who has ever lived. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you're questioning whether or not you want to follow Christ, it is worth it for you to know what the Bible claims is happening to Jesus at the cross. And so in order to answer this question, what's happening at the cross, there are two truths in the text that we need to understand. The first truth is that the cross is the eternal plan of God. The cross is the eternal plan of God. As we watch Jesus suffer on the cross and die, what we are looking at is the eternal plan of God. And this is striking to me because when you read the story, you see that Jesus is shown over and over and over again to be the sinless, spotless Son of God, and yet he is condemned like a criminal. He is humiliated like a rebel. He is executed like a murderer. He was falsely accused, betrayed by a disciple, denied by his friend, abandoned by his follower, sentenced by a corrupt court, and crucified under a government that publicly declared him innocent but killed him anyways. And the deeper you go into the story, the more egregious the injustice of the cross becomes. At the same time, the deeper you dive into the story, the more you see that the cross of Christ is the eternal plan of God. That this was no accident, rather, that from all of eternity past, God planned for his Son to be crucified on a cross in Jerusalem. And this means that all that is happening to Jesus, all of the injustice, all of the mistreatment, all of the torture, everything that Jesus experiences is planned by God. Now, how do we know this? How do we know this to be the case, that the cross is the plan of God? Well, there are dozens of clues peppered all throughout the story showing us that this is the plan, and we don't have time to go through all of them. So I'm going to highlight four clues in the text that show us that the cross is the plan of God. And all four of these clues show us that what is happening to Jesus at the cross was predicted in the Old Testament. This is what Luke does. As he says, as you're watching this unfold, all of these details at Calvary are the fulfillment of what the Old Testament promises. So clue number one is the word scorn. Scorn. Psalm chapter 22 was written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus lived. And what he writes about is the experience that Jesus would have. He describes what Jesus would experience at the cross. And he says in verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and not a man. At first glance, this seems to be a strange way to start a verse. I am a worm and not a man. But this phrase is the key phrase to understanding what is happening to Jesus on the cross. Just imagine for a moment that you're driving down the road, and you're driving, and you see a dog on the road. Now, what are you going to do? If you have a soul, you're going to try to avoid that dog. You're going to try to not hit that dog. If you see a cat, you're probably going to hit the gas, as God would have you do that. And I'm just kidding. You know, you're going to try to avoid even a cat on the road. What do you do if you see a squirrel? You're going to probably try to avoid the squirrel, probably try to avoid the rabbit. That's what you're going to do. And as a general rule in society, we have at least some measure of compassion for animals. But do you know one group that we have absolutely no compassion for? Worms. No compassion for worms whatsoever. I guarantee you that none of you have ever been driving down the street when it's raining and you think to yourself, I hope those poor worms are okay. I hope I don't run over any worms on the street. You don't think that. You've never thought that in your life. And do you know what we do as a society with worms? We buy them, we cut them into pieces, we stick hooks through them, and we drown them in the water, trying to catch fish. And even as I describe what we do to worms, there's not 1 ounce of sympathy bubbling up in your heart for worms. You're not thinking, oh, poor worms. You don't think that. If anything, you're thinking, I'm going to go fishing. I need to go fishing. I need to go buy some worms to go catch some fish. Absolutely no sympathy for worms whatsoever. And so when David says this, but I am a worm and not a man, he is setting the stage for the horrific mistreatment of Jesus. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. Remember, this was written 1,000 years before Jesus lived. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him. And this is exactly what happens in Luke 23. The people stood watching, and even the leaders were scoffing. Even the leaders, after they had Jesus condemned, they hadn't had enough. And so they meet Jesus at the cross to pour out their abuse on him. The leaders were scoffing. He saved others. Let him save himself if this is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription was above him. This is the king of the Jews. Matthew adds another detail in Matthew 27:44. In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted him. And so everyone in the scene taunting Jesus, pouring out their anger, their hatred, their wrath on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And one question I wrote in my notes this week as I was studying is, how much do you have to hate someone to taunt them in their suffering? How much do you have to hate them? You know, we tease people, we mock people, and sometimes we might be mocked horribly, but there's like this line, and this crosses the line. This is not just one person teasing another person. This is a group of people taunting a man who's being tortured, who's bleeding and dying. You think, how much do you have to hate someone to treat someone with this type of contempt as they are dying? See, Jesus is treated like a worm. He's treated without any mercy, without any sympathy whatsoever. But the irony of the taunts he receives is that Luke is showing us who Jesus is. Who is the man on the cross? And we don't learn who Jesus is through his direct teaching on the cross. We don't learn who Jesus is from people praising the Son of God. Rather, we learn who Jesus is as the crowds taunt him and mock him relentlessly. They say, he's the Savior. If you're the Savior, if you're the Messiah, if you're the chosen one, if you are the anointed one, if you really are the king. And Luke is showing us this is the man who's on the cross. He is the king. He is the Savior. He is the Son of David. He is the anointed one. He is the creator of the universe who is bleeding and dying for us. Clue number two is the criminals. And the criminals, verse 32. Two others, criminals, were also led away to be executed with him. Now, this word criminals is a strong word. It means workers of evil. Workers of evil, that they labored in doing what is evil. They were criminals. And if you were to read the Gospels for the first time without knowing how the story would end, you would anticipate that Jesus, if he's going to die, he's going to die either alone or with his disciples. All of his disciples pledged their loyalty to Jesus. They say, at the Last Supper, they say, we would rather die than deny you. They all went around taking their turn saying, we would rather die than deny you. They pledged their loyalty to Jesus Christ. And so you might think, well, if he's going to die, he's going to die with his disciples. Or you might think he's going to die alone. Jesus says, where I'm going, no one can come with me. Okay, maybe he's going to die alone. But when the time comes for Jesus to be crucified, he's not crucified alone, and he's not with his disciples. Instead, he's crucified between two criminals, two workers of evil. Isaiah 53, verse 12, which was written 700 years before Jesus lived, this was written before crucifixion even existed, says, therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil because he willingly submitted to death. What a statement about Christ. He willingly submitted to death. All throughout the gospel accounts, we see that no one was compelling Jesus to go to the cross. No one was forcing Jesus to go to the cross. He says repeatedly, no one takes my life from me, but I freely lay it down. Hebrews chapter 12 says that for the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross. He went to the cross with joy. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross. No one overpowered Jesus. No one outwitted Jesus. Rather, Jesus willingly died. And so when he finally gets at Calvary and the cross is on the ground and the time comes for him to be crucified, no one forced him to get on the cross. He laid down. He offered his hands and his feet to be pierced. What a picture of Christ, that he willingly is going to the cross for us. And then it says in verse 12, and he was counted among the rebels. He was counted among the rebels, that he would submit himself to death and he would be counted among the rebels. Even in his death, he would be treated horribly. He did not die an honorable death. He died the most humiliating death you could ever imagine. Verse 12 goes on to say, yet he bore the sin of many. What is he doing there? If he's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, well, he's not dying for his sin. He is bearing in himself, in his body, the sin of many. And he interceded for rebels. And so not only is Jesus dying on the cross for sinners, he is dying on the cross with sinners. He's dying with them. And I think what a picture of what Jesus came to do. See, Jesus, he was fully immersed in our sinful condition. He died for us, sinners, and he died with sinners in our place. And Luke is telling us this is exactly, the plan is on track. This is exactly what was predicted to happen. Number three, the nails. Clue number three, the nails. Verse 33. When they arrived at the place called the skull. Now, the skull obviously is an English word, the skull. Sometimes you'll see the word Golgotha. That's Aramaic for the same word, the skull. Or sometimes you'll see the word Calvary. That's just Latin for the skull. So when he arrived at the place called the skull, which the skull is a perfect name for the place he crucified people. And it was a public place, and everyone knew about this place. It says, when they arrived at the place called the skull, they crucified him there along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And if I was there at the time, before Jesus is crucified, he's making his way to the skull, to Calvary. In my head, if I didn't know how the story went, I would think if anyone's going to get out of this situation, it would be Jesus. I would be holding on to hope. Maybe he can get out of this situation. He is the one who walked on water, who cast out demons, who raised the dead, who calmed the storms, who healed every disease, who gave sight to the blind. If anyone could get out of this mess, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But as soon as the 6-inch nails go into his hands and his feet, and as soon as he's lifted up on the cross, you knew it's over. It's over. How could this happen to the Son of God? How could the righteous one die at the hands of the Romans? Well, Luke is reminding us the plan is right on track. Psalm 22, verse 16, this was written nearly 500 years before crucifixion even existed, before it was practiced, says, for dogs have surrounded me. This is what David says. For dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So how will the sinless, spotless Son of God die? According to David in Psalm 22, his hands and his feet will be pierced. Even the mode of his death, the most brutal death ever, was predicted by God. Clue number four, his clothing. His clothing. The theory of the cross is prolonged public torture. What is the cross about? Prolonged public torture. Torture at every level, mentally, physically, emotionally. It was humiliation from beginning to end. The historian Tacitus said, just to breathe, you had to die 1,000 deaths. Just to breathe on the cross, you had to die 1,000 deaths because in order to breathe, you'd have to push up on the nails in your feet to take a breath. You'd take a breath. And as you pushed up to take a breath, you would experience temporary relief from the pain in your hands. But you couldn't hold it, so then you would sink back down and all the weight would be on your hands. And so it was alternating agony, back and forth. Horrible pain in your hands, in your feet. Hour after hour, This could go on for hours and hours and hours. And as he's hanging on the cross in agony, we see what the guards are doing in verse 34. And they divided his clothes and cast lots. The Roman soldiers are making a total joke out of what's happening. They're playing rock, paper, scissors for his clothing. How could this be? Psalm 22:18 says, "This is the plan. They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." And see, this was just part of the humiliation. Part of the humiliation is that you died either naked or pretty much close to naked. And so Jesus died either naked or pretty close to naked, exposed, publicly ridiculed. And again, my guess is that if we go back in time and we're sitting there, the question that would be in our heads, the question we couldn't get out of our heads is, we know that he is the Son of God through how he lived, the miracles, the signs, the teaching, everything about him. We know he's the Son of God. How could this happen to the Son of God? How could this be the plan? And if it is the plan, then why is it the plan? And this is truth number two. It's that God is accomplishing his purposes through the cross. Why the cross? Why did he plan the death of his Son? It's because God is accomplishing his purposes through the cross. Another way to say this is that God is purchasing the salvation of the world through the death of his Son. God is purchasing the salvation of the world through the death of his Son. Verse 33 says, "But when they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on the right and one on the left." In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, the anticipation for the cross begins. Jesus says, or it says of Jesus, that the time had come, had nearly come for him to be taken up. And so he set his face like stone to go to Jerusalem. He determined that he would go to Jerusalem. And so along the way, we see so many of these details unfolding. We see him teach and perform miracles. Eventually, he rides in. He raises Lazarus from the dead, and then shortly after that, he rides in on a donkey. He's welcomed as the Messiah, the King. And then he cleanses the temple and teaches in the temple all week long. But eventually he is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes through 6 trials. He is proven to be innocent each time, but then eventually he's condemned to die. They say crucify him, but before his crucifixion, he is flogged. His back is ripped open. He is spit on and beaten. They place a crown of thorns on his head, and then he's carrying the cross to Calvary. He can't even make it, and so they have to take Simon the Cyrene and have him help Jesus finish carrying the cross to Golgotha, and then the moment comes. I don't know if you can see that moment in your head. I hope you can. That moment comes. The cross is on the ground. Jesus lays down. His hands and his feet are pierced, and he's lifted up. All of heaven is watching this. And I think the question we would have had is, what is he going to say? What is he going to say? The one who spoke the universe into being, the one who sustains all things by his powerful word, what will he say in this moment? Verse 34 says, then. You should circle that word, then. Luke's saying, then he speaks. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And then they prove that they don't know what they're doing by dividing his clothes and casting lots. Rock, paper, scissors. Rock, paper, scissors. What do we have to gain from Jesus? Well, maybe we can get some of his clothing. So they make a joke out of his pain. "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." J.C. Ryle has one of the best insights into this verse. He says, "Mark, dear reader, the very moment our Lord is nailed to the cross and lifted up to suffer, he begins his priestly work of intercession. He might have spoken words of judgment. He might have called down legions of angels. He might have consumed his enemies with holy fire. Instead, the first breath he spends upon the cross is used in prayer for his murderers." What a savior this is. There is no delay, no hesitation, no bitterness. The hammer still echoes. The blood still flows. The jeers still rise. And yet grace is already flowing from his lips. What a line. The hammer still echoes, the blood still flows, the jeers still rise, and yet grace is already flowing from his lips. You know, when someone is squeezed, you find out who they are. And when Jesus is crushed, the mercy of God gushes out of him for us, for those who torture him. Paul describes this moment in Romans 4, Verse 25, by saying he was delivered up for our trespasses. What's going on at the cross? Jesus is being delivered up for our trespasses. Romans 8:32, he did not, God, did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So at the cross, what's happening? God is giving up his son for all of us. He is being delivered up for us, for our trespasses. God is giving him over for us. And what does that mean? Because when we hear that God offered his son for us, we say, I already know that. I already know this. And we kind of move past it. And so what does that really mean? That God offered up his son for us all, that he gave up his son for us. Well, as I was contemplating that question this week, I got two notifications on my phone within a short window of time. The first notification was from ESPN. So ESPN came to my rescue, giving me some gospel insights, and it's a video of Rory McIlroy playing a practice round of golf with his daughter at the Masters. Did anyone see that? Anyone? Okay, one person. Okay, there we go. That's great. And I'm going to play it. It's a very good clip, and I'll come back, make some comments here. Now, obviously, that sweet little girl has no idea what she just did, if you watch the video. But this video has been viewed tens of millions of times since Thursday, largely because it captures a sweet moment between a father and a daughter. And when society sees that, we say, that's good. That's a really wonderful thing. And they're at the Masters. What a big moment. And she makes this putt that I would miss 100 times out of 100 times. And it's like, what a sweet moment. So we see this moment and everyone's clapping and everyone feels good. That's a good thing. Good moment for you, Rory. Okay, notification number two. It comes from KCCI. And here is the notification. A Des Moines man is facing life in prison after he broke into a hotel room and killed a man. A jury on Friday found 32-year-old Joshua Carmody guilty of first-degree murder and first-degree burglary. I think we have a picture of this man here. And I got this notification, and I read the story. And society has rightly concluded that if this man is truly guilty, then he must be punished. If he's truly guilty, he must be punished for his crime. So then I had this question that popped into my head. What would it take for Rory to take his little daughter and offer her for that man? What would it take for Rory to take his little daughter, go into the courtroom, and say, Judge, this man is guilty. He deserves to be punished, but my daughter, look at her, she's innocent. Would you do to her what should be done to him? Will you do to her what should be done to him? What would it take for Rory to give up his daughter for him? Would $1 million do it? I don't think so. Would $1 billion do it? Nope. Would $1 trillion? Like, if you're a parent, would you offer up your child for $1 trillion? I wouldn't. I think there's probably nothing that could persuade, I think there's probably nothing that could persuade Rory to give up his daughter for that man. And if you want to understand the gospel, you look at that picture. What's happening here is that God is offering up his son for you. That's what's happening. All of the guilt and all of the shame and all the condemnation that you deserve, that I deserve, is poured out on his son instead of us. And so we deserve to die. And you look at that man, you say, well, I haven't, you know what, I have not committed murder. And so therefore, I've done some bad things, but I haven't really done anything that bad. But see, what the gospel teaches us is that our sin is a much bigger problem than we'll ever understand. That our sin, what I have done through my lies and my immorality and my lust and my bitterness and my pride, my sin has earned my place in hell. That if God gave me justice, I wouldn't just die physically. I would die forever in hell. And the only solution for my sin, the only solution for our sin, is that the sinless, spotless, eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, he must give himself up to to be punished in our place. One of the great ironies in the story is found in verse 36. It says, the soldiers also mocked him. They came offering him sour wine. What a detail. They're offering him sour wine and said, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And I can't help but think about how at that moment, as Jesus is suffering on the cross, he's not drinking sour wine. He's drinking the cup of God's wrath. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's praying, he's wrestling, and he says, Father, if possible, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. It was the thought of drinking the wine of God's wrath that caused Jesus to sweat drops of blood, knowing that not only would he suffer physically, but he would be crushed and pay the penalty for the sins of the world. And yet Jesus willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he didn't just smell the cup. He didn't just sip the cup. He drank all of the wine of God's wrath to the bottom. All of it. Everything, all of the condemnation and all of the guilt and all of the punishment that we deserve for what we have done, Christ drank to the very bottom at the cross. This is what's happening. And why does he do this? He does this because this is the only way for us to be forgiven. Our sins demand punishment, and Christ bore that punishment. Just like that man, that murderer, or was convicted of murder, just like it demands punishment. And yet Christ took our place and took our punishment for us, that we might be forgiven. Now, just because Jesus died on the cross for our sins, it doesn't mean that everyone is forgiven. Just because he drank the cup of God's wrath down to the bottom, it doesn't mean that everyone will be forgiven. Not everyone will have a right relationship with God. Not everyone will go to heaven when they die instead of hell. We must respond. Human beings must make up their minds about who the man is on the cross. You have to look at Christ and decide, what do you believe about him? Who is he? And what is he doing there? See, the world looked at Christ and said, this is just another man dying. But see, for Christians, we look at Christ and we say, there is our salvation. There is our salvation. That is the only way that we might live. And so we must respond. And the response that God is looking for is not that we say, I'm going to live a better life. I'm going to be a nicer person. The response that God is looking for is faith in Christ, that we would take all of our hope and put it in this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And one detail in the story that I love, I almost can't get over this detail. I hope you can never get over this detail. I hope you think about it for the rest of your life. And this detail is that the example of how to respond to Jesus, it doesn't come from the disciples. How are you to respond to Jesus? It doesn't come from the disciples. It doesn't come from the Pharisees, who had much of the Old Testament memorized. They had given their whole life to serving God, allegedly. But the example doesn't come from them. So where does the example of what it looks like to respond to Christ come from? Well, it comes from a criminal, a forgotten, despised criminal on the cross, who's about ready to die. And what do we learn from this criminal? Well, we learn what repentance looks like. And we learn what it looks like to have saving faith in Christ, to receive the forgiveness that Christ offers, to receive Christ as our God, as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior. And there are four parts to this response that we can't miss. The first is that he feared God. See, salvation starts with the fear of God. Verse 39, then one of the criminals hanging there began to yell insults at him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, remember this criminal on the cross, he began his experience on the cross by hurling insults at Jesus. But now in verse 40, something has changed. Now what has changed in this man? What causes this man to change? We're not told. Maybe it was when Jesus prayed for his enemies. Maybe God was just opening up his eyes through the response of Jesus all throughout the cross. We don't really know, but one way or another, the grace of God was breaking into his heart. And he says, but the other answered, rebuking him, don't you even fear God? He looks at him, he says, you don't even fear God. You're about ready to die, and you don't fear God. Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This man realized that he's only hours away, maybe minutes away, from standing in the presence of God. And see, the fear of the Lord begins by recognizing there is a holy God who is ultimate reality. And it is that God who created us that we will stand before. And if you ignore the reality of God himself and the fact that we will stand in his presence, you will be a fool forever. And so this man, by the grace of God, he begins by fearing God. He says, oh my goodness, we're going to stand before our maker. Number two, he confessed his sin. He confessed his sin. Verse 41, we are punished. This is what he says. We are punished justly because we're getting back what we deserve for the things we did. But this man has done nothing wrong. See, he is acknowledging, I am getting what I deserve. We are getting what we deserve for the wrongs that we have done. And see, if you think you deserve the forgiveness of God, if you think you deserve eternal life, if you think you deserve a right standing with God, you are still very far from the kingdom of God. You do not know what Christ has come to do. You don't know what the cross and the resurrection is about. See, to become a Christian, how do you know someone is ready to become a Christian? How do you know? What does it look like when someone is ready to become a Christian? Well, to become a Christian, your mouth must stop. Close. Your excuses for your sin must be silenced. Your self-justification must be gone. Your defenses must be dropped. And you must stand guilty before God. You must stand guilty before your maker. Why? Because grace is received once your arguments end. The person who's still arguing, the person who's still justifying, the person who's still minimizing, the person who keeps pointing to their own righteousness is not ready for the grace of God. The famous song, Rock of Ages, says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I love this line, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. How do we come to Christ? Foul. I to the mountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. And so this man has been humbled by God. This man, his excuses are done. He's confessing his sin. He's confessing his need for a Savior, which leads to part three, which is that he acknowledges that Jesus is the King. He acknowledges that Jesus is the King. And this is remarkable to me because of what verse 38 says. Verse 38 says an inscription was above him. So the vertical cross beam had a placard on it that said, this is the King of the Jews. This is the King of the Jews. See, this claim that Jesus was the Messiah was the basis of his taunting. Why was he condemned as a blasphemer? Because he claimed to be the Messiah. Why was he taunted relentlessly? Because he claimed to be the Messiah. Why are the soldiers mocking Jesus? Because he claimed to be the Messiah. So the source of his taunting was that he claimed to be the Messiah. The Jews felt justified to condemn Jesus and ridicule Jesus even on the cross because the cross was the final proof that Jesus was not the Messiah. How could the Messiah, in their minds, how could the Messiah be sent to liberate Israel from the Roman oppression if this one who claims to be the Messiah is also crushed by the Roman Empire, Roman soldiers? How can he be the Messiah? And they had a theological reason as well. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And so in the minds of the Jews, anyone who was crucified was cursed by God. This is why they wanted Pilate to crucify him. That's why they didn't stone him. They needed Jesus to be publicly shamed. Because the Jews knew if other Jews saw Jesus crucified, they would say he's cursed by God and therefore not the Messiah. And the irony of this is that Jesus was being cursed by God. He was. Jesus was cursed by God. But he wasn't cursed by God for his own sin. He had no sin to pay for. Rather, he was cursed by God for the sins of the world. See, our sin is a curse. My sin is a curse and it cuts me off from the blessing of God. And Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. See, God the Father did show up at Calvary, not to curse the soldiers, not to curse the Jewish people who had condemned him. Rather, he showed up to curse his own son, to punish his own son, that we might know the blessing of God, This is why Paul says that in Christ we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly, in the heavenlies. How blessed are we as Christians? Well, we have all the blessings. We are infinitely blessed in Christ because Christ was cursed for us, and they didn't understand it. But see, what this criminal on the cross was beginning to realize is that the person right next to him on the cross, the man on the middle cross, he really was the king. He was the king of the kingdom. And as he heard the taunts, he saved others, but he can't save himself. This man is beginning to realize he is saving others because he did not save himself. He willingly died that we might be saved. And so he acknowledges Jesus as the king of the eternal, everlasting kingdom of God. And so we get to part four, which is that he appeals for mercy. He appeals for mercy. Verse 42, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This man knows that he's dying. He has no hope of coming down off the cross. And so he asks for mercy. How do we know he's asking for mercy? Well, he's just confessed, I am being rightly executed by the Roman Empire. There's no way this man is saying to himself, I am being rightly executed by the Roman Empire, and yet, in the same breath, I deserve to live in the presence of God forever. He's not going to say that. He knows. He knows that he cannot come to the King of the kingdom proclaiming his own righteousness or on the basis of his own righteousness. And please notice that he does not say to Jesus, Jesus, remember that I was circumcised on the eighth day. Remember that I grew up in a Christian home. Remember that I was baptized. Remember all the money that I gave away. Remember, Jesus, that I'm a really good man. I have a really good heart. I just slipped up and killed a few people. That's not what he says. That is not his heart. That one pastor has some great insight into the nature of religion, and he says that religion says, I am innocent, so let me in. That's the basis. That's what religion says. I'm innocent. So if I meet the standard, if I work my way there, then I deserve my place in the kingdom of God. Or religion says, I am guilty, so I cannot come. If I don't meet the standard of perfection, I can't come. And then we live with our shoulders down, our head down, because we have not met the standard in ourselves, so we just give up on it. But see, what the gospel says is that I am guilty, so let me in. I am guilty, so let me come. And this is our hope as Christians. I am guilty, Lord, so please let me in. And see, we can come boldly into the throne room of God. We can come boldly before God. Why? Because Christ is there bearing our sin, forgiving our sin, taking away our sin that we might have access to God. And I love that as Jesus dies, if you keep reading in Luke, as Jesus dies, that the curtain in the temple is torn in two from the top to the bottom. And see, the curtain in the temple was the reminder for all of Israel that people cannot go into the presence of God because of their sin. The curtain said to humanity, you may not come. You can't come. Only one man, the high priest, one time a year could come in to make a sacrifice. But see, when the curtain is torn, it means so much. But one of the great truths that come from the curtain being torn is that now because of the blood of Christ, because his body was torn, we may come boldly to God. And the basis of our standing before God is not our righteousness, but the blood of Christ. That Jesus has made atonement for our sin, that we might stand righteous before him. And I love it. I love this man's response. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus responds in verse 43 by saying, truly I tell you, today, not in 1,000 years, no soul sleep, not in 1,000 years and 5,000 years, today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And so in the story, who is the one who understands who Jesus is? It is this repentant, humbled criminal on the cross, which becomes a paradigm for how we become Christians. What does it look like to become a Christian? We fear God. We confess our sins. We confess that Jesus is Lord, and we appeal to God for mercy. And when we do that, the Lord Jesus says, you're with me. You're forgiven. You're right. Your standing has been established by what I have done for you. Now, just to close, one quick point of application, which is that remember how close we are to seeing the Lord. That's my encouragement for all of us. Just remember, Jesus says, today you will be with me. What does that mean? The moment you die, if you're a Christian, the moment you die, Like your last breath in this life, as your eyes close, you wake up in the presence of God. I've been thinking about that all week long, and I've just been so grateful for that. Like the moment we die, we're with the Lord. And we will be with him forever and ever and ever. And the same is true for those who don't know the Lord. You know, there are two criminals on the cross. One of them comes to a saving faith in Christ. The other one dies and goes to hell forever. The moment he woke up in hell. And I've been thinking about just the heart of the Lord Jesus for sinners. Even as Jesus is dying, he still is ministering to people. Even as he's making the sacrifice for our sins, it's like he can't help but save people along the way. He has such a great heart for people. And I think, oh God, give me a heart like that. That's the type of people that we should be, even where we care about people who are forgotten about in society. These criminals, they were, everyone is done with them. They messed up their own lives. Yet Christ cares about them. And so we want to be the type of people who have that same heart, the heart of Christ, urging people to humble themselves, to confess their guilt, to confess Jesus as Lord, and ask for mercy from God that they might be saved. And so, brothers and sisters, just remember, our time here is limited. And one day, we're going to see the Lord. And so we should make our lives count for his glory. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you.